interesting thing. Over the years, I've heard stories of people who have seemed to demonstrate great faith as they got a chance to recount all of the wonderful things that God did. In fact, one of those guys is a man named George Mueller. He lived from 1805 to 1898, most of that time in Great Britain. And it's interesting, in an era, in that time, people would pay pew rent in order to come to church and have preferred seats. So they would actually lock them up, and people would pay, and like Carl and Jackie would pay a certain amount to be in that seat. And all that. I know we have assigned seats, right? No, we don't. But they would do that. And so at that time, Mueller didn't like that practice. And I agree with Mueller in that. And he said, my mic is not working. Oh.
Testing. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Oh, there we go. Maybe it was on the entire time. Oh, that's not good. Okay. On the entire time while I was singing instead of doing just that mic. Anyways, so as I was saying, Mueller, during that time of pew rents, he decided to abolish that practice and told people, you don't have to pay to reserve a seat. We want you to give out of the free will of your heart, what you feel God is calling you to give. You're not required to pay this. And then on top of that, he had so much faith, he said, I'm not even going to take a salary from the church. If you want to contribute to me, you can contribute and help me make ends meet. And so he just lived completely by faith. Eventually, he out of sickness, he had to step down from doing that church ministry, and he went on to open some orphanages. And over the course of his years, he ended up serving some 2,000 people, 2,000 orphans, all by faith. He didn't require people to pay certain things. He didn't ask for churches to say, hey, will you help us in this? He simply got together with the kids, bent down, prayed on his knees, said, God, we have this need. We pray that you would meet this need. And time and time and time and time again, George Mueller's faith was rewarded with miracles. But then I hear stories of other people, other heroes of our faith who didn't experience the miraculous encounters of providential provision like George Mueller. Specifically, I'm thinking of Elizabeth Elliot. When she was shortly out of college, she and her fiance moved to Quito, Ecuador. They got married down there, and they began to do a ministry among a certain tribe of people there in Ecuador. And while they had some initial good conversations, in not long after they got there, Elizabeth's husband and four other men were killed by the very people that they were trying to reach. So did Elizabeth Elliot just not have enough faith? Did her husband not have the faith he needed in order to make this a successful endeavor? And yet we could visit other people, even those close to us, who've experienced miraculous healings, here who've received jobs out of almost nowhere, and other answers to prayer, while others in our same circle are nightly weeping for the sickness of loved ones who have grieved over the death of a spouse or a child. What role does faith play in all that? Why does faith seem to work well for some and not for others? Does God show favorites? Or is there something more that God is doing? So as we continue our study in the book of Luke, I think we'll begin to wrestle with some of these issues as we get to see a bit of not only about faith, but a little bit of what God expects of us, what Jesus wants us to do, whether our faith is rewarded with miracles or simply rewarded with the mundane. So again, we'll be in Luke 17. As you remember, over the last few weeks, we've observed Jesus kind of going back and forth between talking at one point in time to his disciples, talking at another point in time to the great crowds of people, and still at other times talking specifically to the Pharisees. And last week, we observed what seemed to be a bit of an aside as Jesus turned to his disciples after telling the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, something that was specifically pointed to the Pharisees. And he urged his disciples to be to watch out for stumbling blocks and to be people who would radically forgive others. And so as we read the verses that we're going to consider today, we'll review just briefly. So if you have your Bibles again, let's look at Luke 17, 1 to 10, and we're going to focus on verses 5 through 10. But Luke 17 says this, "And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, that he should cause these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." And the verse 5, "And the apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' And the Lord said, 'If you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or sheep or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" So if we could take verses 5 to 10 and boil it down into one sentence, I think it would be something like this, that true faith, even in its smallest measure, is powerful when it's accompanied by a willing heart to humbly serve God. And it seems like the disciples here are responding to Jesus' call for radical forgiveness. And so as we consider this text today, they realize that in order to forgive, I need more faith because forgiving is hard. So as we come to this text today, we're going to ask and try to answer three questions. One is, what is faith? The second is, do we need more? And finally, what does Jesus expect of us? So if you want to look in your bulletin and follow along in your outline, we'll consider that first question here. What is faith? You know, we talk about faith so many different ways. We talk about our religion as faith. We talk about trusting in Jesus as our Savior as having faith. We seem to also refer to faith as some wish or a hope. We pray in faith for healing or for provision. We pray for a job. George Mueller believed in faith that God would supply his needs, and he did. So then the question becomes, is faith a superstitious or magic mantra that we must follow? In the Old Testament, you know, there are really only two times where something equivalent to the Greek word of faith is used. One of them is in Deuteronomy 32, verse 20. It says, "And I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness." And here, notice that word faithfulness is more a matter of trustworthiness, steadiness. So is that the kind of faith that Jesus and his disciples are thinking of? Lord, help me be steady, increase my trustworthiness. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." And again, that word could be translated faithfulness or trustworthiness or honesty or steadfastness. And it seems to be anything but a supernatural belief. It's more about constancy. So when the apostles ask Jesus to increase their faith, what are they really asking? In Hebrews 11, the writer there provides several examples of people who took God at his word and walked forward in faithful obedience. In fact, it's often called the faith chapter because time and time again, the writer says, by faith this, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah, by faith Moses, by faith Noah, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And the writer summarizes what faith is in chapter 11, verse 1 of Hebrews, where he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Assurance, conviction. Now, I don't know if the definition of faith from Hebrews 11 is the definition that the apostles are thinking of, but I do think it is a good, and it is obviously a biblical definition. But again, think about the context. Jesus has just finished urging them to have a posture of forgiveness, even up to seven times in the same day when the same person commits offenses against you. And their response is, increase our faith. So I guess what makes me wonder, what were they thinking? What did they hear? And I wonder if they were really wrestling with the idea of losing control. You see, when we forgive someone, that person no longer owes us. Their ledger has been reconciled. When we step out in faith like Mueller and Elliot, we recognize that God is in control. We may hope for certain outcomes, but we have no guarantee of accomplishment or fulfillment. And it seems like walking by faith with a faith in God is a steady, trusting walk, understanding that God is in control. And they asked for more faith. By the way, did you notice, if you have your Bibles open, go ahead and look there in verse 5. What does it say? Who asked Jesus this question? The apostles. And in verse 1, Jesus talked to his disciples. And I kind of wonder, what is the difference between the disciples and the apostles? And, you know, if you'd like to wrestle with that this afternoon and send me or a text, I'd love to hear your thoughts on whether it's the same group of people or a subset. So they ask for more faith, which then begs the question, do we need more? Do we need more faith? Is faith about substance or quantity? Did George Mueller have great faith and Elizabeth Elliot have less? Or is faith more about its presence or absence? Let's look again at what Jesus says in verse 6. He said, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea, and it would obey you. And Jesus seems to be talking about the presence or the absence of faith, not the size. You see, a mustard seed is quite small. In fact, elsewhere, Jesus described the kingdom of God like a mustard seed. In Mark chapter 4, he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of a mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Based on the size of this seed, again, it seems like Jesus is not talking about the quantity, but the quality. Not the size, but the substance. It seems like Jesus is talking about wholeness. Whole faith. But think about that context too. There must have been a mulberry tree or mulberry shrub or bush close by for Jesus to refer to this. And as I understand it, this was really what's called the black mulberry. And it has a root system that was huge. And sometimes it would live for hundreds of years. So these trees, these shrubs were massive. You know, I know Anderson Tree Service has some big equipment to be able to dig up and move things, but I even asked David Anderson what it would take to get rid of a mulberry bush or mulberry tree, and he said, man, those are a pain in the neck to get out because they are impossible. They spread out. They're all over the place. He said, frankly, that's why they invented stump grinders to get up all the stuff. And so Jesus is he understands this is a massive endeavor, impossible for even modern equipment to really get up well. And he's saying, if you just had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could tell this tree to uproot and plant somewhere else. To that end, why would we plant a mulberry tree in the sea? Jesus is talking about the impossible, really the improbable. And I think he's talking in hyperbole. And the point that Jesus seems to make here is that even a small amount of faith, faith like a mustard seed, that demonstrates trust in God's ability to do what we think is impossible. And in the context, I think the ability to help the forgiver in the face of prolific forgiveness. So let's put ourselves in their shoes for a moment. Think about this. If you or I have been offended by someone, then forgiving them means wiping their slate clean, making sure that we hold nothing against them. It's releasing control, and that ultimately means that the offender can offend again. And so on one hand, why would we do that? Why would we forgive over and over and over again, that they could hurt us again? That seems like idiocy. And yet, that is the very thing Jesus calls us to. And what's more, that's the very thing that Jesus does when he offers you and me salvation, knowing full well that we will fail. He knows how often we will fall time and time and time again. That besetting or that entangling sin that seems to captivate our affections will draw us back, and yet Jesus forgives us over and over again. Brother and sister in Christ, I hope you realize the depth of what Jesus is calling us to. He invites us to join him in radical faith, releasing the rebel, forgiving the repeatedly unforgivable, because he's done it for us. And in answer to that question, do we need more faith? I think in some ways Jesus would answer no. You just need whole faith. It can be small, it can be great, but just believe. Now, faith is trusting in the unknown. It's hoping in the one, God, the one that we can't control. And so in response to this, Jesus seems to urge fidelity. On one hand, he seems to change course. I don't know if as we were reading through this, it seemed odd to you that Jesus would go from talking about faith to immediately going into this weird story about a master and a servant and asking his disciples how they would treat this servant of theirs if they had one. And so I think this then asks the question or addresses the question, what does Jesus expect of us? And I think, as I was trying to put myself in their shoes, I almost wonder if faith can become a bit of a source of pride for us. Maybe it was for them. I mean, imagine this. Imagine Peter saying, oh, hey, guys, look, I spoke and this guy got healed. Look at me. I have great faith that God can do this. Oh, yeah, I fed so many hundreds of people. Faith can become something that we might brag about. And so Jesus seems to tell them, guys, you can't control what God's going to do. If you have faith that God's going to heal that person and God doesn't heal that person, you can't control that. But here's what you must control, and that is your own obedience. So let's reconsider his illustration for just a moment. Chapter 17, verse 7 to 10, he says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank his servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, are unworthy servants, and we have only done what was our duty. You know, a scenario like this is quite foreign to to probably all of us, or at least most of us, unless we watch a little bit of TV, Downton Abbey. You know, you have the wealthy people that live in the nice part of the house, and you have the servants who make the house happen. And it's this relationship of the Lord providing for the needs of the servants, and the servants providing for the needs of the Lord, trusting in that the master will keep a stable home environment. It's sort of a mutual, almost symbiotic relationship. And faith, I think, when it is lived out, then is this faithful trust and dutiful obedience. There's an old word that we don't use very often, kind of gets to the point, and that is fealty. And one dictionary defines fealty as a feudal tenant's or vassal's sworn loyalty to a lord, or a formal acknowledgement of loyalty to a lord. So let's think about this for a moment. You have this scenario. You have a master and a servant. The master expects the servant to serve, and all the way to the end of the day, and all the way through all the things that the servant is required to do. So, but let's look at this in Jesus' little example. The servant, he obediently serves regardless of the circumstances. Whether this feels like hunger or fatigue, this servant was expected to serve even after a long day of serving within the fields or with the animals. And in a similar way, as servants of God, there may be days when we may not feel like serving, when the circumstances of life have weighed us down, or we simply want to lash out because we feel like life might not be all that we hope it would be. I got to tell you, this morning for me was one of those days when I just didn't feel like serving. Our dog, for whatever reason, decided to wake up at 3 a.m. and decided she needed our attention. And then she woke up again at 5 a.m., deciding she needed our attention. And it's like, oh. And then as I'm preparing, she's like, It's hard. And yet, Jesus calls us to serve faithfully. We are called to press on. We are called to honor God. But secondly, he obediently serves properly. He gets dressed. Notice he comes in the field, prepares the meal, puts on dining clothes in order to serve the master. He changes his attire in order to do what is right in the circumstance. And I wonder if for us there are times as followers of Christ when we may be tempted to put on Christ-like garments, his Christ-like actions or attitudes or language in certain circles, but not in others. Do I act like a Christian at church, but not at school or at work? Do I serve Christ when there are activities going on, but when no one can see me, no one would even know I'm a Christian? Do I act with biblical ethics even when it is difficult or costly to me? We're called, I think, to serve properly. But thirdly, notice the servant serves willingly. He recognizes that he is in this position by the grace of his master. He doesn't expect gratitude. He knows that it is his duty. And in our culture and age, we look at life as being completely under our control. And our worth is wrapped up in so many different things. We see our value in our job or our position or our relationships or our talents or our net worth or our skills or our self-esteem. But I do think it's helpful for us to remember, to keep in the front of our mind, that the only reason we are Christians is because of Jesus' all-sufficient. What Christ has done on our behalf. We don't come to him with anything. He has endowed us with his Spirit, and he has promised us life with him. And because of what Christ did, we are his. As one songwriter said back in the 80s, we belong to him. And what's wonderful Heavenly Master is that while there are times when he can seem cruel and harsh from certain perspectives, we have to remember that he is also gentle and loving, kind, generous, gracious. Matthew 11, 29 says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And while we are the ones who should live with gratitude for all that is given, there will come a day, beloved, look forward to this day when Jesus, when our master will welcome us. Matthew 25, 21 says, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." So we're called to exercise faith, not great faith, just whole faith, to believe that God is in control. And no matter what the circumstances are, we are called to fealty, to loyalty, to be his obedient children, his obedient servants, people. Loyally living out our faith in response to God's gracious provision. Early on, I mentioned a bit about Elizabeth Elliot. I know many of us have read books and heard about her, but what I find so interesting is that Elizabeth, while yes, she initially met with some great tragedy, she and her daughter, you know, toddler-age daughter, and several of the other wives went back to that same village and began to build relationships with the very people that killed their husbands. They led many of them to Christ. And over the course of the next several years, began to see that tribe now become identified as a Christian people. She had eventually came back to the States, and she eventually got remarried. She has served God faithfully for years, teaching, writing books, speaking. She has even, not only did she see the death of her first husband, but she went on and remarried a college professor from Gordon-Conwell, and God in his providence took his life as well with cancer. She continued to serve until 2015. Finally, her mind had gone and she was called home, but she faithfully served our Lord. In the midweek email, I referenced the old hymn, "Trust and Obey," and a little bit of the story behind that. And as we close, I'd like to read a little bit of this. I want you just to hear some of the lyrics, some of what we are called to with trust, with faith, and obedience. The song says, "When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a crown or a cross, blessed if we trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side on the way. What he says, we will do. Where he sends, we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey." Faith, trust, fealty, obedience. Let me pray for us. God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenges that you place before us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to have faith in the thing, in you, in the face of the things that we can't control. And help us to respond with joyful, faithful obedience, recognizing that you are in control. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.